I will dine with him.
I will dine with him. Revelations 3 and 20. And when we look at that, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. What a wonderful, wonderful promise that was given. But Jesus spoke in a similar vein to his disciples, reminding them in Luke 12 and 36, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Pastor Russell makes the meaning of Luke 12 and 36 clear in the following comments. I like these. Our bridegroom does not come to us after the marriage, but when he comes, we are to be as those servants who were under those circumstances. He also brought out, not that he will bring his bride with him, rather he comes that he may receive his bride. Indeed, the faithful followers are to be made the bride. And then finally, the knock will be inaudible to human ears and heard only by the ears of the understanding with the hearing of faith. It will not be a denominational knock or call. It must be heard and responded to individually. How different is this to the church institutions in these last days? They are found wanting, and the report is, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you have said, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There is a famine in the churches for the true word of God. They are worldly, lukewarm, straying from true doctrine, confused by creeds, dogmas, and theories of men. To many, they look good from the outside, beautiful churches, often providing welfare. Many have wonderful services with singing and praise, attracting thousands of people. Some even promise prosperity in this life for the faithful. How far they led the people astray when Jesus stated, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The promise to the Laodicean church was the Lord's presence. But this was not recognised by the world and even the majority of the churches. He is knocking on the hearts of his beloved, those who let him in, he sups with and reveals the truth of the doctrine. They will be the ones that will join those onto the road to Emmaus, saying, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? The parable of the 10 virgins shows that there will be those with lamps burning, watching, ready to enter the great marriage feast of the Lamb. Others lack a sufficient amount of oil, God's Holy Spirit. Maybe they were distracted by other matters and dulled their spiritual perceptions to the point that they were unable to discern the signs of our Lord's presence and failed to enter the marriage feast. This emphasizes the importance of watchfulness and alertness in spiritual matters. The bride must make herself ready. It is this bride class whom the Lord has come, reminding them, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. The last period of the gospel age has been one of rejoicing in the beautiful truths which the present Lord has spread for his people. We've had the wonderful advantage of the availability of many helps provided to make our studying the Lord's words much earlier. Brother Russell's works have been digitised so that all his works can be accessed on the computer or even phones. We have access to more accurate translations of the Bible, along with commentaries and dictionaries that assist us to gain a great knowledge of God's faith. How many here can remember Strong's Little Concordance, the one that would hold the door open in a tremendous storm? And why I mention that is I wished I had the computer when my mother made me, well, willingly, but made me prove what Pastor Russell had said by going through Strong's Concordance to find the verse that he had actually taken what he had just spoken about. And of course, that's not quite as easy as it is now, where you put a couple of words in and it's found, thanks to the brethren that did that. Sometimes our experiences have been hard. We have borne his kind reproofs. We have not been without the evidence of his love and of our divine sonship. Paul reminds us, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12 and 6, and I remember that this has already been discussed in this convention. Maybe with the time drawing nearer and nearer, there is a special reason for the reproving and admonition by the Lord. There is no time to waste in respect to making ready for the deliverance of the church. If we are to be amongst the favoured little flock to whom it is the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom, we have no time to waste with worldly things. We must take advantage of the Lord's reproving and admonishing and be the more diligent to make our calling and election sure. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This indicates the Lord's presence amongst his people, known only to those whose hearts he knocks. This is not the knock calling to repentance from sin or turning to the Lord, but rather the indication of the Lord's second presence. He went about in Israel at his first appearance calling the Israelites indeed, in whom there was no guile. An example of which is Nathanael called by Philip. Nathanael had been studying the prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. Jesus knew him and saw his earnest inquiry, so he sent the message to him. Just as Christ knows every one of the little flock, those who love his appearing, and they receive the knock. What a comfort we derive from the truth. The opening of God's word, revealing his gracious plans and purposes. What a contrast is the Bible's teaching of good news to all people to the miserable doctrines of hell and purgatory, which were formulated in the Dark Ages by the papacy. On one hand, with the harsh teachings of Calvin, where predestination was mentioned, and on the other, the Methodist doctrine of free grace, with God doing all that he could do to save the world. Calvin's teachings would leave us with no love for such a God, and the Methodist teachings would leave us wondering why God's almighty power had not converted the world. Why do the wicked prosper as a green bay tree while the godly suffer injustice? When we answer the knock and come to the feast, our eyes are open, enabling us to see the whole purpose of choosing first the church during this gospel age, under the conditions of suffering and persecution necessary for their discipline, and that then Christ's kingdom would come to turn the world from sin unto God. Our hearts are gladdened at the prospect of the blessing for all mankind who had never had opportunity during the present lifetime of knowing or accepting the only name wherein they might be saved. Our hearts rejoiced as we found that God was so loving, good, just, true, and all-powerful, able to carry out his great designs. We are able to appreciate better the high calling of the church. And Peter states, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Come and buy raiment. How true the advice that we should come and buy raiment. The robe of righteousness which Christ has provided, giving us access to the Heavenly Father. We purchase gold tried in the fire, the divine blessings and promises of joint heirship with Christ. Brother Russell states, not until we lay hold of the precious promises of joint heirship with Christ, leading to self-sacrifice unto death, is there any of the gold of divine nature in us. Anoint your eyes so that you may see. We are instructed to do this. We need this so that we may discern between human wisdom and spiritual things, to understand the divine plan and rejoice in its provisions. Brother Russell brings out a few points about this eye-salve, and I like these. The eye-salve of meekness, consecration, and submission to the divine will. He goes on to see clearly the things that make for peace and the things to come. The riches of grace, the knowledge which has not entered into the hearts of natural men. The eye-salve of present truth must be bought by the individuals who desire to use it. It cannot be bought by one for another. We have to do the search and buy it individually. The eye-salve, how true is this last statement? We cannot take another person's truth as our own. regardless of how wonderful they may sound. The Bereans received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. We must check the doctrine, that the doctrines fit into God's overall plan and in the right era. Is it for the present gospel age, or is it for the millennial age, which is ahead? The Lord then promises, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, also as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." This promise is not to any sect, party, society, church or class. It is to him that overcomes. The overcoming must be individual. It is the personal zeal, activity and diligence only that our election can be made secure. There may be more difficulties ahead as we come near the end of the way. Instead of building on the growth during the Philadelphian period, errors, theories and all sorts of philosophies are becoming more rampant in the churches, leading to confusion and causing doubt amongst those who are still searching for the truth. The world is becoming more evil, but at the same time there appears to be more enticing with indifference to religion, full of pride and infidelity. The promised reward to the overcomers of this period is so clear and wonderful. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches." While the messages to the seven churches have their prophetic and historical application to seven different periods of the church's experience, from Pentecost down to the second presence of our Lord, it would seem that all seven types of Christians spoken of may be found amongst God's people of this day. The message to the church of Ephesus was concerning the church during the apostles' time, but there have no doubt continued to be Ephesian Christians even ever since that time. There are still those who have zeal for good works, anxious to have a perfectly working church, outwardly appearing good, exceeding others in activities, but the motives are not quite right. They have lost their first love. The first love prompted zeal from a pure heart, focusing on God's glory and the blessing of his people. This was replaced with a desire perhaps to please others, leaders or friends, or simply to make a show, exceeding above other churches. We need to guard our hearts, keeping our motives right. We need to continually fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is sad proof from him who loved us and gave himself for us that to be told, "Thou hast left thy first love." The church of Smyrna came under the most terrible pagan persecutions. There has always been saints who suffered persecutions, but there was the promise, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure." There is loving encouragement in the promise of the crown of life. And if we belong to this class of Christians, let us remember that the one who walks amongst us with the seven golden candlesticks, which is Revelation 2 and 1, fully knows all of our sorrows and pains. Paul could say, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord. The righteous judge shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The charge against the church at Pergamos was that they allowed paganism to enter into their ecclesia. They are true at heart to the Lord, but are weak, allowing leaders to lord it over them when they should be serving them, and some for earthly reward. This type of Christian can easily be traced all down the age and is still with us today. They hold too great an esteem for the clergy class and are apt to please leaders instead of holding on to the head. Elders are but helpers and should not be allowed to lord it over God's heritage. To those who overcome this threat, there is that beautiful promise. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. The next group, church, even sunk further from the church than those of Pergamos. They allowed themselves to be ruled by the antitypical Jezebel system. This message was particularly applicable to the days of papal power. Sadly, there are still those who permit themselves to be ruled by small or large churches or sectarian systems, which make such claims of divine authority over God's people and the truth. Even during the darkest time, there was a flicker of light and the encouragement. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no further burden on you. They were promised the morning star while darkness still covered the world. The church of Sardis appeared to have life but was actually dead. Pastor Russell wrote, so long without the light, the Bible hardly even seemed living, almost entirely by tradition and memory of what the Christian church should be. No wonder they were almost spiritually dead. Even in this state, there was still a glimmer of hope. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This can still be seen today. Everything appears to be against them. Even relatives and friends are opposed. This hinders their religious privileges respecting works. They are sort of dead and alive Christians. They lack courage and zeal. These are admonished by the Lord to watch and to strengthen their faith, to love and hold fast what they have. The Philadelphian Christians amongst the Lord's people of today, these are such as seek the open door of work in the vineyard. Those who have faith to the Lord's word and name, full of zeal, faith and loving. There is no reproofing of this class of Christians. Surely they will be amongst the overcomers with the promise, he overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I'll write on him the name of my church and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Their difficulty is to see that the Lord has gone from coming soon to be knocking at their door. Then lastly, we have the Laodiceans. And this whole church is cast off, spat out as nauseous. And the Lord's true people are called out and addressed individually. They receive such an abundant reward from overcoming the seducing influences of the time. They feast on the rich truths provided and the promise to he who overcomes. I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, and I will also overcome and sit down with my Father on his throne. Sometimes Jehovah has permitted utter failure of our best efforts to serve him and to proclaim his message. This causes some to be almost lost. Such was the case with the disciples when their Lord was crucified as a criminal. Such was the case with the Sardis church through the bitter and cruel persecution of the papal powers. Possibly at some time or other, each individual member of the church and members of Christ's body have had such experiences which would beat their courage down. But they are given the promise to the overcomers. Let us remember that God is able to overrule all things for good, and that no one can hinder his purpose for his church. So let us trust, take courage, and strengthen that which is already to die. Let us more and more prize his presence and cling to his word, which teaches us his will, gives us wisdom and grace, and holds us up against all foes about us. How can we be overcomers if there was nothing to overcome? So we need to take courage. What a privilege it is to be in the Christian fight, and the fact that we realise that the foes are pressing hard. It is an evidence that we are still in the fight, still having the opportunity of proving to be an overcomer. And the promise to the overcomers of the churches are all beautiful, but none is more clear or more wonderful than the words, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit down with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." He then goes on and says, "He that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And may God add his blessing, and if I've said anything amiss, please forgive me. Thank you.